Well, we continue to be rocked by the news of the horror of tragedies like unfolded this past week, December 2nd. San Bernardino, California, Roseburg, Oregon, Colorado Springs, Colorado, Chattanooga, Tennessee, Charleston, South Carolina. These cities are now known for being the locations of mass shootings in the year 2015. Racial tensions, rather than subsiding, seem to be escalating in America. Economic worries rattle around the floors of the stock exchanges. One gets the impression that the world is almost always on the verge of another erupting world war. The terrorist group ISIS rages on in their evil and wicked hatred. A simple search of the crimes against humanity will turn up hundreds of horrific executions of men, women, and children. People are hurting. In recent weeks, I've talked personally with a number of men and women whose families are being torn apart by divorce. Children are, by the decree of courts, being split up between moms and dads, many of whom are living in blatant adultery. Every kind of moral perversion is celebrated as an expression not only of freedom but of love. Godless ideologies are revered as wisdom. Sickness and disease keep on expanding even as medical technology and knowledge develops and broadens. People are hurting. I'm sure that by now most of you are aware that a growing number of Americans are now uniting in their outcry against God, saying that He is not fixing anything in response to our prayers. The question is, how does God view what's going on in our world today? How does God view these kind of things? What does God think of these things? More specifically, how does God see, or how does He view all of these hurting people in a hurting world? Amazingly, that answer is laid out for us in our text this morning at the end of Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in Matthew chapter 10. It's here that we will rejoin our study from the Gospel of Matthew. And we find Jesus going throughout all of the cities and villages in northern Galilee. They're teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. We read that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Jewish historians tell us that there were, at this time, at least 204 cities and villages in that region of Galilee in those days. Each village with at least approximately 15,000 persons residing in each village or city in that area. The very conservative estimates from Jewish historians around that time indicate that there were as many as 3 million people in that area of northern Galilee that would have been exposed to the ministry of Jesus. There were vast, vast numbers of people, and Jesus was there ministering among them all. And one of the things that I find really fascinating is that as different as these people are from us 21st century Americans, they also had many, many things in common. They too were a hurting people. They knew the increasingly brutal presence of the occupying Roman army. Disease and death and disaster were commonplace for these folks. The general population experienced the failures of the inept and doltish political and spiritual leaders who were supposed to lead them and represent them. It's here that we begin to get the full picture of the perspective of God toward hurting people in a hurting world. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you God's perspective by calling your attention to four directives. Four directives from Matthew 9:35 through Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. Four directives that help point us, that are really signposts pointing us to God's perspective for hurting people in a hurting world. And might I add that perspective is to be our perspective as well. I want to begin reading in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will tell you, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." In this text, we find four directives, four signposts that point us to understand, that will help us understand how God views hurting people in a hurting world. And I'm going to give you those four directives as we walk through this text, as we move along. Four maybe instructions that will help us understand how God sees a hurting people in a hurting world. First, I want you to notice something. This is the first directive, the first instruction. Notice this. Notice the compassion of Jesus for the crowds. The compassion of Jesus for the crowds, verses 35 and 36. The Lord Jesus Christ saw the crowds around him. Now remember, again, there are vast, vast numbers of people. I don't think that just reading the text do we get the full picture of exactly what's happening here. There are vast numbers of people around Jesus, and all kinds of people who are around Jesus. I mean, we've been now following Jesus as he moves through his earthly ministry. We find all kinds of people. What kind of people? Well, the mute were there, the lame were there, the blind, the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Romans, and even the religious elite were there. Many of them had been healed by Jesus. Some of them had been fed by Jesus. He looked at them all and ministered among them. And we notice that as he looked at them and as he ministered among them, again, you see these vast, this just masses of people, every kind of person you can imagine, the lepers and the Roman centurions, the blind and the tax collectors, the mute and the religious elite. As he looked out among them, he says, he was moved with compassion. That ought to tell us something about the way that God views a hurting people in a hurting world, shouldn't it? He had compassion on them. Now that's just one Greek word, a very descriptive word at that. It's used to refer to a yearning, to having pity on someone or something. In fact, the root word, the actual root word that's used in the Greek language, is a reference to the bowels. It's the inner feeling that is sensed in the gut when you feel something that just gets to you. You know, you talk to somebody, and you say, you might have feeling a sense of love for them, and you say you have butterflies in your stomach, that fluttering feeling. or if you see something on television and you just feel that sick feeling that comes to your stomach. That's what is said about Jesus. It's a pity that makes you want to do something about whatever you have seen. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. Why? Why was he moved with compassion? Why the pity? Because the Bible says in verse 36, he saw them as harassed and helpless. What do you mean harassed and helpless? Well, that's further described for us when he says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. You see, we say that they were harassed and helpless, but it doesn't really get the full picture. But when he adds that they were like sheep without a shepherd, he gives you an idea of the kind of picture that wants to be in a mind. I told you a few weeks ago that it's common for one of the great roles of the shepherd of the sheep is to keep watch over his sheep, because on occasion, a sheep can become what's called cast. Sometimes when those sheep, they kind of get a little bit pudgy, you know, and their wool is not shorn and they're getting wider and wider. It's possible for them to lie down, and when they lie down, they just kind of get sort of like the man who eats the turkey dinner and watches football on Thanksgiving. He just kind of, you know, and that's what happens to the sheep. He just kind of makes himself a little indentation in the ground, and he's very comfortable, and before he knows it, all of a sudden he can't get up because he's fallen over onto his back. And as the sheep begins to flail about trying to get out of that cast position, which, by the way, he can never rescue himself from, gases begin to build up in the sheep's abdomen, leading ultimately to death through asphyxiation. Jesus, when he looks on the crowd, he sees them as sheep that have become cast. They can't help themselves. They're way up flailing about trying to do something, but they can't do anything. That's how Jesus sees these hurting people. It's an awful predicament for them. But there's more. You see, not only are we to see how Jesus views the world, but there's something more here that Matthew puts for us. There is another marker of the Messiahship of Jesus. We have been going through this study now for the better part of a year. I guess almost a year and a half, something like that. Over and over and over again, we see Matthew pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the predestined, the preordained Messiah, the one who has been appointed from before the foundation of the world. And you cannot read the book of Matthew without understanding Jesus is, in fact, that Messiah. He does it again. He points us to it one more time. How? By the fact that Matthew indicates that Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. It's an indication that Jesus himself is the what? The shepherd. And that's exactly what the Bible said would be when the Messiah came. Ezekiel 34, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Or Matthew himself indicated this when he quoted from Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. What you have here is not only the picture of the perspective of God towards hurting people in a hurting world, but you have yet again the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that was ordained from before the foundation of the world. He is moved with compassion for these helpless and hapless people. He sees the crowds, and he has compassion on them. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't see them as sinners. You know, sometimes I think we get the idea that if you're going to have compassion on somebody, you know, you then start, you have to excuse them for their sin. Jesus doesn't do that. This is a great picture of Jesus, by the way. He, at the one time, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sinner, or the sin. Yeah, let me say that again. At one time, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And he does it in perfect unity, perfect perfection of the God-man. This is the character of God. When people are hurting, the Lord himself is moved with compassion. I have no doubt that I can tell you today that our God in heaven, as a matter of his character, is moved with compassion when he sees humanity, the massive humanity, in the throes of hurt and pain and agony. But there's more. He turns to his disciples. Now, just a side note. I'm pretty confident that the disciples that are referred to in verses 35 through 38, not a reference to the 12. I think the disciples in these verses, 35 through 38, are all of those who have been following Jesus. The 12 are going to be set out in distinction from the crowd as they are called followers of Jesus. But I think that these disciples, he turns to his disciples, and I see a large group, people who have been following Jesus. He turns and he tells them something. He says to his disciples, as the crowd is gathered, the crowd's been following him. And again, remember, it's many different kinds of people. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers few. And what could that mean? Almost inevitably, when the term harvest is used in the Bible, almost always, especially in the New Testament, when it's used, and it's used in a context like this, it is a reference, now listen, to eschatological judgment. It is a reference to the judgment that is to come. I think what we have going on here, friends, is that the Lord Jesus Christ sees the sea of humanity. He looks at the masses of men, women, boys, and girls, and turns to his disciples. Again, not just the 12, but perhaps many. We know later that he's going to send out 72. Perhaps many disciples. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, there are a lot of people going to face judgment. A lot of people going to face judgment. But there are few laborers to go out and rescue those people from the coming judgment. Why the pity? Why the compassion? Because he looked at people and he saw them for who they really are. Why the pity? Why the compassion? Because he is indeed the foreordained Messiah sent from before the foundation of the world. Why the pity and compassion? Because he sees people as they will face judgment. All of this is just a reminder. It's just for Jesus. It's pointing him to something. You know what? These people are facing a judgment. Let me just make it plain here, friends. When we hear of mass shootings and we hear of all of the difficulties of life that people are going through right now, the one thing that ought to be on our minds above everything else is a reminder that these people are going to face a more awful judgment than that. That's how Christ sees the crowd. He says, man, there are many people headed for judgment, but few laborers to go out and to rescue them, to warn them from the coming judgment. And then he says this, the second directive. We have we noticed the compassion of Jesus. Second directive, we now hear the command of Jesus. We go from noticing the compassion of Jesus to hearing the command of Jesus. Being moved with compassion, the Lord speaks. But surprisingly, he does not speak to the crowds, but rather he turns to the disciples and gives them a very clear command. What is it? Pray, and the ESV adds, earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, would you just look at what he says for a moment? Pray earnestly. This translates one Greek word. It's a word that refers to somebody's lack. It refers to someone who sees a need that cannot be met in oneself. And so it refers to seeing a need or a need that's brought by an inferior to a superior. A need that's brought by an inferior to a superior. Jesus commands his disciples, who are even right now looking at the sea of humanity that's surrounding them. So listen, just think what he said. It's like me saying to you, we got 3 million people standing out here. And I say to you, I turn and say, all of these people are headed for judgment. What do you do? What happens in your mind and what happens in your heart as I say, hey, folks, all 3 million, they're going to judgment. What happens? Tell me. You what? You wonder if they're ready to meet him? You pray? But what really happens? All of you go, oh, my goodness. What are we going to do? I can't get to all 3 million of them. What am I going to do? You sense your own insufficiency and you sense your own inadequacy, don't you? Say, oh, look at all these. Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? And that's exactly where Jesus wants us to be. Because he doesn't say, all right, now go prepare your budget. All right, now go lay out your programs. Get them all ready. Got all your tracks? He doesn't say that. Now, those things are good. I'm not saying anything about them bad. But he says, you're inferior. And you're insufficient. And you're inadequate. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. You notice that it's the Lord of the harvest, the sovereign one. His is the harvest. If people will be saved, it will be because of him. And if people will be judged, it will be because of him. So pray to the Lord that he'll send out laborers. That makes sense. The first inclination of the disciple is to pray, oh God, send forth laborers. D.A. Carson said, the world is full of wickedness, whether in the first world or the third, the second or the fourth, whether in civilized areas or the more primitive situations, whether in the democracies or under totalitarian regimes, whether in countries where there is a great deal of churchianity or whether countries where there is raw animism. Who is sufficient to meet such needs? Shall lives and whole societies be transformed by mere oratory or merely by the power of doing good deeds? Listen, here's what Carson says. Nothing will suffice but the power of God. I'm telling you, folks, when you hear the news and you see hurting people in a hurting world, and there aren't going to be just, there are going to be more mass shootings, and there are going to be more difficulties, more immorality than we've ever seen before, than we could ever imagine. And when you see that, that overwhelming feeling that you get in your chest, that sick feeling that you get in your gut should drive you to your knees to pray, Lord, send somebody to tell these people. The word pray is maybe could be better translated, beseech. Beseech the Lord to send out laborers, not for the harvest, but into the harvest. I take this to mean that the disciples are to pray that the Lord, who is over the coming eschatological judgment, would send out laborers into this harvest in order to go out among the masses and warn them of the approaching judgment. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers to those cast sheep in order to set them upright because they can't get up themselves. Pray that the Lord would commission his chosen laborers to go out among the hurting world and demonstrate and communicate the kind of compelling compassion of the Master toward those who are helpless and hurting. When Jesus looks at the world, he is moved with compassion. And then he turns to the disciples and he commands them to pray. He commands them to pray. During World War I, the city of Strasbourg, which is a city in France on the German borders, was bombed. It was destroyed. That bomb destroyed that old city. and one of the great and beautiful cathedrals in that city. Very little remained after the bombing. Some of the people gathered together in order to go around trying to save what they could save, trying to salvage what they could. As the people began to retrieve what was usable and what would become part of the keepsakes for memories in the future, they came to this old house of worship. They noticed that in the front of that church, there was a sculpture, an old statue that had fallen over, but was still intact. And when they raised that statue up, and here it was a sculpture, a statue of Jesus with outstretched arms. Only as it had fallen over, the hands, the arms had of Jesus were broken off. A famous sculptor had come and had offered that the townspeople that he would put in his time and his effort to restore that statue to make it beautiful once again. But as the townspeople got together, they said, you know, let's not do that. Let's not have the statue restored, because this is a reminder to us. This is a reminder to us that Jesus has no hands but us. In 1986, a lady put something to song, a hymn, and she wrote this: Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help them unless from him we learn? It's very interesting to me that when Jesus sees the masses, he's moved with compassion, so much that he turns to his disciples and says, "Will you pray?" First directive, we notice the compassion of Jesus. Second directive, we hear the command of Jesus to the disciples. Third directive, we witness the call of Jesus to the 12. And I'm just going to hurry through this. We see the call to the 12, verse 1 of chapter 10. The 12 disciples are now set out from amongst the others. They will be called the apostles. Their names are listed here. We'll go through them sometime in a couple of weeks. You say, why 12? I don't know. I don't know why 12. I don't think that's important here. It just seems that what Jesus does is he says for the 12, now I want you to go. I think that these very 12 are the answers to the prayers of the disciples. Not to mention the prayer of Jesus himself, who prayed before he chose those disciples in Luke chapter 6. He sends them out, and he says, I'm going to give you my authority. I'm going to give you my authority in order that you... He says, by the way, in Mark chapter 3, I think it is, he calls them to himself, and he says, I want you to be with me, and I want to send you out to preach and have authority and to cast out demons. He gives them authority. He gives them the right to go out and to cast out demons. That word authority, again, simply means right. What he does... He says, now to these people, he said, I'm going to give you my authority. I want you to go out and do the same kinds of things that I would do. Why? Why? What would Jesus do? Jesus was busy announcing the kingdom. So listen to this, friends. It's very important. Jesus came to usher in his kingdom so that he could usher in his kingdom. Remember I told you about the principle of Bible interpretation, the principle of already, but not yet. Jesus came to bring the kingdom. He is the king, and with the king comes the kingdom. And as Jesus comes to announce that kingdom, he does amazing signs, pointing people not just to himself, but pointing people to the coming kingdom. He heals people. He makes the lame to walk, the mute to talk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He raises the dead, casts out demons. Why? Because it's a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. So here's what he says. disciples, I'm going to give you my authority, and I want you to go out, and I want you to proclaim my kingdom. I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you the right, and this right could only come from God. You cast the demons out. Why? Because the kingdom is coming. You witness here the call of the 12, and as soon as you witness the call of the 12, not long after that, you have to look with me and you notice the commission of the apostles. The commission of the apostles. What does he do? He commissions these apostles, verse 5 to the end, to verse 20 of chapter 10. He gives them a commission. So I want you to go out and I want you to proclaim the kingdom. He provides them with a strategy. What is the strategy? Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no towns of the Samaritans. He provides them with this strategy. Now this strategy is indicated by the fact that Jesus has in his plan to go first to the Jews. He's not saying you'll never go to the Gentiles, but you go first to the Jews. Make up your mind. Figure out how you're going to do this. I want you to go not to the people of the Gentiles, but I want you to go first to the Jews. Then he goes from giving them a strategy to giving them a message. Verse 7 of chapter 10. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's your message. He gives them a strategy. He gives them a message. Then he gives them an evidence. What is the evidence? Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. What is he saying? He's saying the work of demonstrating the love of Christ to the world. The work of demonstrating the love of Christ to the world is a work and a calling to which every follower of Christ is always called. And he's saying, as you go and you proclaim the announcement of the coming kingdom, the presence of the kingdom and the future, the eschatological kingdom, I'm going to give you an evidence. The evidence, I'm going to point people to that day. Every time someone's sick who is healed, every time a demon is cast out, that's reminding people of the coming day. It's reminding people of the coming. There is a kingdom coming, and that kingdom is going to be perfect. He gives them a strategy, a message, an evidence, and then a prerequisite. Verse 13, 10 through 13. Don't take any gold, no silver, no staff. What's the prerequisite here? Just go and trust me. Go out and trust me. Now see, these things here, we want to see, these things are limited to the apostolic age. We're not talking about things that are normative for every time. We ought not to expect that we would go out and, you know, heal the sick and raise the dead. That's not what Jesus has called us to do. Those things were for that time to point them toward the coming kingdom. And as you go, he says, here's the prerequisite, here's the requirement. As you go, you just trust me. Don't trust yourself. Trust me. And he gives them a warning. The warning is very clear down in verses 16 through 20. I'm going to send you out like sheep to wolves. They're going to flog you. They're going to drag you before the governors. And then the commission ends with this promise. What's the promise? Look at verse 20. Well, actually, end of verse 19. Don't be anxious for how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This commission, the commission that he gives to Jesus, is to speak the words of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that commission is what will remind the people that there is a king and there is a kingdom and there is a kingdom yet to come. You see, how does God view the world in which of hurting people? Hurting people in a hurting world. How does God view those people? He views them with compassion. There is that yearning of God because he sees them as cast sheep. There's that yearning of God because he knows they're facing judgment. When God looks at a hurting world, you know what he does then does? He looks to a church. He looks to his people. And he says to his people, why don't you pray? This the same hurt that compels the compassion of God should compel the prayers of God's people to the Lord. God, send people out. To which God says, I am only too happy to answer that prayer. That prayer God will answer every time. He will always send people out in response to the prayers of his children. But sometimes the people that he'll send out are the very ones that are praying. So be careful if you pray this way, because you might be the one. And he enables them, he empowers them with his love, with his compassion, so that we can demonstrate that same love and compassion of Christ. He doesn't promise it'll be easy. He doesn't promise it'll all go well exactly the way we plan. But he promises that it'll go exactly as he planned. How do you see the world in which you live? Would you see the world as God sees the world? As Christians, I want to remind you, and I want you to pay very close attention to this. As Christians, Muslims are not our enemy, but our mission field. As Christians, Muslims are not our enemy, but our mission field. I'm not saying anything politically. I understand the need for a war against those who are unjust and unjust. But as Christians, we're not called to see them as enemies. We're called to see them as a mission field. How do you view the world in which you live? How do you view people who are hurting? You see them the way Christ sees them? Or do you find them despicable and distasteful? Don't even want to look at them. How do you see the world? Is God fixing? I really wanted to take that. I actually really like that headline of the New York Post. God isn't fixing anything. And I'd love to just ask the question, is God fixing anything through your prayers? Is God fixing anything through your prayers? The fix that Christ has in mind and the fix that the editors of the paper have in mind are two different fixes. But is he fixing anything? How many people have gone out because you prayed? The kingdom is here. But the kingdom is to come. Everything that happens, every difficulty that we experience, every hurt that we feel, every hurt that we see is a reminder to us that there is coming a day when those things will no longer exist. It's pointing us to the kingdom. That's what we're about right now, folks. We're about pointing people to the kingdom to come. So, Lord, as we come to you today, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for how you see people with compassion, how you compel us to pray. How you send out your laborers. Lord, I ask you now to work in us. We may be a kind of people, the kind of church has the same view as you. I don't understand all the injustices in the world. I don't like all these injustices. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bring an end to them, the injustices, and to unjust people. But perhaps you would bring an end by sending out laborers from this group. May we offer ourselves to you, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say.